I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to Isaiah 58, verse number 1, as we come to the third part of this series of messages. We've considered three of the main points out of the passage. There are two more yet to be considered. A lot of subpoints underneath each one of them. And so we're just looking at the fourth one this morning with the five subpoints underneath that. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, the Lord will give us opportunity to consider the sixth and final point from this chapter. The title of the message, taken right from the beginning of verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not." Stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you would please. We'll read just verse number 1 here in this moment. The Word of God says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with the message this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we proceed yet to another portion of this, already the confrontation against hypocrisy, of religious hypocrisy, Lord, already the warning of God in this matter, and the call of God to switch to true religion and what it's supposed to look like. Now, Lord, we have this morning the message that says, time to repent, time to make the real change. You know what's wrong. You know what should be, what is right, and what should be true in your lives. Now it's time to make the change as God would desire it, as God intends it to be. And so, Lord, I pray, guide us as we consider this portion of this chapter and this portion of the message here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The meat of the message in Psalm 58 begins really with verse number 2. Verse number 2 through the end of the chapter, verse number 14, is the meat of the message, or is that message which God had given to Isaiah to proclaim unto the children of Israel of that time. But in verse number 1, to introduce that message, God first speaks to Isaiah and gives him an instruction, gives him a charge, gives him a challenge that he is supposed to do something in this matter. And that is the charge to proclaim rebuke. God comes to Isaiah and says, I want you to go to them and proclaim a rebuke against their sin. In verse number 1, already in the past, we've considered the charge to proclaim rebuke is not private, but public. Cry aloud. The word cry there has the idea that it is to be public. Lift up thy voice, to be public. All right? Cry aloud. It's not to be private, but to be public. It's not to be quiet, but to be bold. Not to be, oh, I'm timid about the matter. It's to be boldly delivered. Cry aloud, he says. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, God declares. In this matter, in this charge to proclaim rebuke. It's not to be reserved, but to be uncompromising. He says in the second line there, spare not. Hold nothing back. Don't compromise in any way on the truth. Put it all out there. Lay the rebuke in front of my people. How do I know it's a rebuke? I mean, cry aloud could be a positive message. Cry aloud praises. Spare not any praising that they deserve. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet to honor and praise them. Ah, because of the last part of the verse where he says, and show my people their, not their good traits, not their praiseworthy traits, their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. And so it's not withdrawn, but confrontational. Isaiah the preacher was supposed to confront them by crying aloud, confront them by sparing not, confront them by lifting up his voice like a trumpet in proclaiming and pointing out and revealing and manifesting and rebuking and reproving, correcting their transgression, their sins. So what is that transgression? What is what are the sins that they are committing in that time that God wanted confronted? Well, the rest of Isaiah 58 really carries forward that message. And so we considered in the second place the emptiness of hypocritical religion. That was really the case for the children of Israel in Isaiah's day. It was hypocritical religion. They were engaging in all of the religious practices that God wanted from them. They were in the Word. They were in prayer. They were fasting. They were doing those things. They were coming to the temple and worshiping God, giving their sacrifices as God had commanded. And certainly we know as you read the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, God did want those sacrifices. He commanded them. God did want them to engage in prayer. He commanded it. God did want them to study the Word. He had commanded it. God did want them to engage in fasting. He had commanded it. All of these things were things that God had commanded. They didn't even make them up. Are there made up religious practices today? Sure there are. But that's not what he's confronting. He's not saying in this chapter, it's hypocritical because the things you're doing are things that you made up and I didn't even require. No. He's saying you're doing the very things I did command. But it's still hypocritically done because your heart's not right with me. You're doing the right things. You're not being the right kind of people. And he reveals why he can point that out to them because of some other activity, some other behavior that they're doing. We'll see in the third point that we've already looked at last week. But the second point, hypocritical religion. Hypocritical religion, that brings out, number one, their outward religion. They were engaged in the practice of worship and the practice of Bible study and the practice of prayer and the practice of fasting. All things God had commanded, all good things. But it was outward. Number two, we considered the selfish reality, and that was the problem. God said, you're doing the religious things, but in your daily living, you are selfish in your relationships. You're not really godly. Godliness is not something you put on when you walk into the church service and then you take back off when you walk out. That's the way the children of Israel were behaving. Like you could put on godliness. When I go to the temple and I worship and I pray and I fast, I put on godliness. And then when I go out and deal with the rest of the public, well, then I'm just going to deal with them on my own. God says, I'm watching you throughout the days of the week too. I'm watching how you treat your wives, how you treat your husbands. I'm watching how you treat your children, how you treat your parents. I'm watching how you treat your coworkers. I'm watching how you treat your neighbors. I'm watching how you treat strangers. I'm watching how you treat other people. And you come to me and you engage in worship and Bible study and prayer and fasting and act like you're religious. But I see how you treat everyone around you and you're being self-centered. You are the selfish reality. He says you'll notice in verse number 2, he says, yet they seek me daily, this is their religious practice, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. They were very religious. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure. No doubt, they were very committed to their religious practices and exact all your labors. Very exacting, very careful in the religious labors that they engaged in. But God was watching something else. Verse number 4. Behold, ye fast. That's true. But what else do you do? For strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. God says you can fast, but your voice isn't reaching heaven. Because of the way that you engage in strife with other people. Because of the way you engage in debate with other people. Argumentation, you're argumentative all the time. Because of the way that you smite with the fist of wickedness. Not fight, smite with the physical fist, but smite with the way that you treat other people in a mean, in a malicious, in a self-exalting, and, you know, the whole idea of to get up the corporate ladder, you have to step on everyone else. We use that as an illustration. Does that literally mean that I have to step on them? No, but the idea is I am stepping on them. If using that illustrative of today, that verse would say you trample with the feet of wickedness. the idea of stepping on others to advance yourself. God uses it with the idea of a fist. He says, you smite with the fist of wickedness. It's an illustrative. It's not literally that they walked up and punched people in the face. It's a figurative idea that it was like they were hitting people with the way they were treating them. They were smiting them. They were knocking them down. They were beating them up in the way they treated people. Selfishly taking advantage of others. And so the term I used here for it was oppression. Strife, debate, and oppression. And because of that, God rejected their religion. And that's what He says, that you're not going to do this and have your voice heard on high. I'm not listening to your prayers. Verse 5, is it such a fast that I've chosen? Now, that's not the kind that God's chosen. A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? That's what you may call it, but God doesn't call it that. And so we came to the third truth, the nature of true religion. Now, in James, we have two categories of true religion and undefiled. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. In Isaiah 58, the Lord's not really dealing with the matter of worldliness, keeping yourself unspotted with the world. He's primarily dealing with the matter of selfishness. The way that you treat other people. That's primarily what He's dealing with. And so although there is that other category of pure religion, and we should not put that out of our mind as a New Testament truth, it's part of the New Testament truth. When we're in Isaiah 58, the focus is not going to be on you're engaging in this worldly practice and this worldly practice and this worldly practice. It's going to be on you're treating people this way and this way and this way, and I want you instead to treat people this way and this way and this way. He's focused on how we treat others. Now, brethren, although I've preached these points already, and we're going to get to the next one here in a moment and get into the meat of the matter, I want you to understand that God's view of our godliness is somewhat governed by how we treat others. Let me say that again. God's view of our godliness is somewhat governed by how we treat others. God's watching how we treat others. You say, I'm faithful to church. I'm faithful in giving my tithes and my offerings. I'm faithful in the service of the Lord. I do all of the things I ought to do. I'm in daily Bible study, Bible reading and Bible study. I'm in daily prayer. I go to the extra Bible study times, all of those things. I'm engaged in the religious practices. And God says, that's all true. But it's not acceptable. What do you mean it's not acceptable? Aren't these things you want me to do? Doesn't the Bible command me to go to church faithfully? Doesn't the Bible command me to be in the Word? Doesn't the Bible command me to be in prayer? Doesn't the Bible command me to give my tithes and offerings? Doesn't the Bible command me to do these things? And God would say, yeah. But if it's just outward, it's not acceptable. Say, what do you mean it's just outward? What are you saying? It's just outward. And God says, yeah. See, you do all of those things on your religious times. But I'm watching the way you relate to other people the other times. And the way you relate to other people other times is selfishly. Now, brethren, here at Melbourne Baptist Church, you've heard preaching for years now on the subject that for the believer, there's only basically two motivations of life, right? For God's child, for a believer, there's only two basic motivations of life. Motivation number one is all about self. Motivation number two, the opposite, is all about, you could say, the Spirit or God or whatever. All about God. If God is the focus, that's godliness. Doing what God wants. All about self. If self is the focus, that's doing what? Shouldn't be that hard. What I want. All right? Self or God? Selfishness or godliness. And God says, I'm watching the way you relate to other people, and the way you relate to them is selfish. Therefore, I know that you're not godly. They're opposites. And that's what God is confronting among the children of Israel. Basically, Isaiah 58 is just the passage that confronts hypocrisy as proven by selfishness in relationships. That's what he's illustrating. The nature of true religion that he reveals here in Isaiah 58, to deliver those who are overcome spiritually, to support those that are overburdened emotionally, to help the poor and needy materially, to engage in selfless service for all. He says this in verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. He repeats that idea at the end when he says, and that ye break every yoke. To loose the bands of wickedness. The second one, to undo the heavy burdens. He repeats that when he says, and to let the oppressed go free. So those that are bound in sin, you need to deliver those overcome spiritually. That's the kind of religious practice that God is looking for. Those that are overburdened emotionally, that you support them, that you help them. In verse 6, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. To help the poor and needy materially. Verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? And that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, from those that have need, whether they be strangers or whether they be family. Finally, to engage in selfless service. Again, in verse 7, notice what he says, emphasizing just certain words. Is it not to deal thy bread, bread off your own plate, to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? Selfless service, that's what God's looking for. So, we come now this morning, the call to genuine repentance. We've considered the charge to proclaim rebuke, the emptiness of hypocritical religion, the nature of true religion, the call to genuine repentance. This begins in verse number 9. He says, actually, let's read verses 8 through 14. The last two points are kind of merged together, mixed up together. So we're going to divide them into two separate points, but when we look at them, we're going to have to see them as points in different places, because God mixes them together in verses 9 through 14 as a whole. What we find is the call to genuine repentance and the blessing of spiritual revival that God merges together in verses 8 through 14. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. This is one of these now are some listing of the blessings of spiritual revival. We'll be looking at those in a future week, but here we read them. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. Those are blessings. All these then statements. Then this, then this, then this. These are the blessings of spiritual revival. But in the midst of that, he also gives an if statement. The if statement is the call to genuine repentance. And here we have it at the end of verse 9. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. All right, so some if statements. Now he's back to the then statements. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. All of that then, the blessing of spiritual revival. But now again, an if statement, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, back to the then statement, verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, did you follow with me grammatically the thens and the ifs? Everybody follow that? We're not looking at the then statements here this morning. The then statements will be our next point. But see, God brings them together. Then are the results. Those are the blessings of spiritual revival. The ifs are if you do this. These are the call to genuine repentance. There needs to be a genuine change. Amen? See, here's what he did. He said, Isaiah, rebuke them. This is what I want you to rebuke them for. Rebuke them for hypocritical religion. Point out to them real righteousness. Then call them to repent and promise them that if they'll repent, I will revive. But when he deals with the repent and revive, he kind of merges them. The if and then statements get merged together. I want to draw out of this just the if portions today. All right? The call to genuine repentance. Number one, the first thing that we see when we come to the first if statement of verse number 9, the first thing that we see is if there's real change. If there is real change. He says in verse number 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. What's that all about? Notice what he says is, if you actually change your behavior. Did you follow the behavioral communication earlier? God said, you're religious, worship, Bible study, prayer, fasting, you're religious, but that's not what I'm confronting you for. I'm rejecting that because you also are filled with strife, debate, and oppression. You strive with people, you argue with people, you oppress people. That's your sin. Strife, debate, oppression. That's your sin. And what I want is I want you to repent. If you'll repent, I'll revive you. I'll give you the blessings of revival. But you need to repent. And repentance means quit striving, debating, and oppressing. Quit doing that. Notice he does not say, just confess with the words of your mouth and you're done. One of the problems we run into, and I'm not contrary to the truth of Scripture, but we need to see the fullness of repentance. We say, 1 John 1:9 declares, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that an absolute truth of God's Word? Absolutely. But what happens is we begin to distort that truth of God's Word, and we take it as if I can... Well, Wesley, come up here for a minute. All right? I'm going to act like I'm Patrick. Not quite tall enough to be Patrick, but I'm going to act like I'm Patrick, all right? Now, here's the thing. Let's suppose that in this scenario, Patrick and Wesley's parents have told Patrick that if he confesses his sin, he'll be forgiven and cleansed and it'll be okay. So Patrick walks up to Wesley and he hits him. And then he says, sorry. And mom and dad step in, because you know what Wesley's doing. He's throwing a fit. No, he just hit his brother back, and his brother probably threw the fit. But in any case, parents see it. He hits him and says, sorry. Mom, dad, forgive me. And then he hits him again and he says, sorry, please forgive me. Then he hits him again. He says, please forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. All right, now here's what we begin to do with 1 John 1:9, isn't it? What we do is we get into our head this idea that I can sin with every purpose to do it and just quickly, I mean, sin, purposely sin, every objective to sin, and then confess it to God, please, Lord, forgive me for that sin, even though I really have no intention of stop doing it. Do you understand what Patrick was doing? He was making a verbal confession to parents and to Wesley, but he really didn't intend to stop. There was no desire, no intention to stop. He was just looking for a way to get out of trouble. Oh, he's going to stop? Yeah. Sit down before you hit me. All right, everybody follow me here? Real Bible confession is not that. Now listen, Bible confession, because of the verse in Proverbs, some people will say, if we confess our sins, he that confesseth and forsaketh them. And then they'll teach, well, if you truly confess, you'll forsake, and if you forsake, you'll never, ever, 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 ever repeat it again. Well, there's some sins that I've never truly confessed then. I've confessed pride before, but I know I've committed it since I confessed it. And if I truly confessed and forsook and I would never commit it again, that means I would never commit pride again. How many else are on the same boat with me on this one? Or selfishness. Or selfish anger. Or sinful worry. Or put others on the list, right? That's not the idea. The idea of confessing and forsaking means that when I go to God in confession of sin, I have a genuine heart burden to quit. You understand what I'm saying? In that moment, I genuinely am turning my back on the sin and saying, Lord, I desperately want You to forgive me and to cleanse me and to change me. That's what David did in Psalm 51, right? He didn't just say, forgive me. He said, forgive, cleanse, and change me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Change me. I really want to be changed. Now, is it true that within some hours or days or weeks, maybe you commit this sin again? Maybe. But in that moment of real biblical confession, there's a real desire to quit doing what is wrong. But it's not real biblical confession if you do it and in the back of your mind you say, I have every intention of doing it again, but I don't want to get in trouble, so please forgive me. In fact, sometimes we're saying, please forgive me for the last one while we're prepping to do it again. That's not real confession. That's not true biblical confession. And that's why God says to these people, He doesn't say, confess your sins. He says, quit committing them. Quit doing it. Do you notice how He presents it in verse number 9? Notice how He presents it in verse number 9? Look at what He says. Remember He confronted them. He said, you do all this religious stuff, but strife, debate, and oppression. All right? And then He says, this is the way it should be. You need to help the fatherless and widow. You need to help those that are overcome spiritually. You need to help those that are overburdened emotionally. You need to help those that are taxed materially. You need to put yourself out there. And then in verse 9, He says, I will revive you if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. All right, now let me give you the picture. He says, you need to take away. You need to quit doing. Quit doing this. And He starts out by describing it as a yoke. You need to quit putting a yoke on people. What's a yoke do? What was that? All right, it puts a burden. It puts a control on others. It puts oppression on others. It says here, you're going to do this so that I can be advanced. Now, this is not against using the oxen and the yoke. This is not against Jesus using the principle, take my yoke upon you and learn of me and so on. What He's saying is, humanly speaking, we don't have the right to go around and oppress other people for our self-advantage. He says, quit doing that. And then He gives two ways in which they were doing it. Two literal ways not in picture form as much, but in literal ways. Number one, he says, take away the finger, not the finger the way we think of it, alright? Alright, but look at what he says there. He says in verse number 9, the putting forth of the finger. This is the idea. He's saying, quit pressing people down. Take away the yoke. Quit pressing them down. Quit putting your finger on them to poke them. Quit putting your finger on them to annoy them. Quit putting your finger on them to press them down. Quit putting your finger on them to hurt them. Quit doing it. Quit putting forth your hands. Quit putting forth your efforts to damage other people for yourself. And then number 2, the second method is, and speaking what? Vanity. Quit speaking things that are empty, falsehoods, manipulative vanities in order to take advantage of other people. Brethren, let me ask you, do people sometimes use their actions to trample on others? Do people sometimes use their words to trample on others? Either way, to take advantage of others for self-advancement. This is what God's saying. Quit using your words for that. Quit using your actions for that. Quit it. Quit doing it. You need to genuinely change. Because if you just, forgive me for it, but I'm going to do it again in an hour. I'm going to do it again in a day. I'm going to do it again and again and again and again. I don't really intend to change anything. I'm not putting forth any effort to make any changes in the way I treat people. I just want you to forgive me every time because I want you to keep accepting my prayers and my fasting. I want to be heard on high. I want God's blessing. So I'm going to treat people the way I treat people because that's just the way I am. And I really have no intention of putting forth any effort to make any changes about that. But God, please forgive me for anything that you might not like about it so that I can keep getting your blessing. God says, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people to genuinely recognize that it is transgression and it is sin. And what is sin about it? And begin to work on making changes. Now, when we make changes, are we going to be perfect at it? No, certainly not. But putting forth real effort to make real change in our relationships with other people. That's the first thing that He calls for them to do. The first if here. If real change. Number 2. If cease selfishness. If cease selfishness. He says in verse number 9, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Sorry, that's the verse before it. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. It's not only that there needs to be real change, but you, in the real change, need to cease being selfish. Why? What was the motive for them pressing other people down? What was the motive for them to speak the vanities, the manipulations, the attacks verbally? What was the motive? For self. They come down, I can stand on them to get up. How many of you have ever been at a job or are now at a job where there's a whole lot of office politics? Office politics or business politics or, you know, on the job politics. For some of you, don't literally work in an office, but, you know, there's a lot of on the job politics. You know what it's all about? People using and abusing other people to advance themselves. That's what all of it's about. But advance themselves in many different ways. Sometimes it's on the job, sometimes for a position, sometimes it's just in the pecking order of the relationships, who's whose friend, and so forth. Then there's a few of you that go to the job, hide in your machine, right? Don't deal with anybody else and then leave. Just don't engage. I'll hide in my corner, do my job and do my thing and go on. And not engage in any of it, which is probably sometimes the best thing for us to do. Just stay out of it. Sometimes they try to use us as a tool, and the best thing to do even then is just stay out of it. Sorry, you treat me however you want to treat me, but I'm not going to be used as a tool, as a means of a weapon to attack one or the other. I'm not a part of this. This is not God's way of treating people, and God doesn't want me to treat people that way, so I'm not going to do this. But if you're on a job like that, you know what I'm talking about. How many of you have family like that? Hopefully not immediate family, you know, Patrick and Wesley, you know. But, you know, when there's family get-togethers and when there's the way family communicates, maybe some extended families like this, and it's like there's a lot of family politics. Sometimes you almost want to avoid those family gatherings because of the family politics. Anybody suffer with that one sometimes? Yeah, I know. Been there, done that. Partially, even though I told one of our young men the other day, he's not in here. I told Noah the other day, I hate sanding drywall. He looked at me like, really? Then why do you do it? Duh. This is a good paycheck. I don't do that job because I like it. I do that job because I like the money I get. Amen? But there is one aspect of sanding drywall I do like. Most of the time when I sand drywall, I get to do it alone. That's one aspect I like. When it comes to that part, there's no politics involved. I go, I do the job, no one else around. It's just me. If there's, you know, when I get there and the contractor's got his radio on, figures he's doing something nice for me by having the radio on, most of the time I turn it off as soon as he leaves. Because what he's turned it on to is not something I would listen to. And I just sand drywall and quiet. Are there some of you that would prefer to do your job alone? Yeah. You get what I'm talking about? There's politics at the golf course, isn't there? It's crazy. You get people together, this is what happens. Why? Because really what it is about how people treat each other. That's what it's about. And who's going to use whom to get advanced above another? In whatever form, whether it be the relational form or the monetary form or the business advancement form, whatever it is, that's what it's about. And God says, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to put away that self-centered motivation. I want you to make real change. Quit treating people that way. And I want you to put away the motivation that motivates it. I want you to put away the selfishness that you engage in all of this because it's about getting something from me. Put that away. And then the third one is he wants you to change. See, you change the activity. You change the motivation. So real change of the activity. Cease selfishness. Real change in the motivation. And then that change leads to a new type of activity. If selfless service. I want you to engage in serving others selflessly. So the activity has changed. You're now selfless. You're now serving others rather than trampling on others. And the motivation has changed. You're now doing that service selflessly rather than trampling selfishly. Selfless service. Verse number 10. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Notice you're not just helping them. He says there, yeah, you're feeding the hungry, you're helping the needy, but notice how you're doing it. Notice that it's not just you're doing it, serving them, right? Read it again, verse 10. If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. So satisfying them, you're serving them. But what's the motive? You draw out your soul to them. That's the motive. It's selfless. It's not about you getting. It's about you giving. It's about your very soul being poured out for their sake. Not just in your activity, but in your very manner, your very attitude. I'm here for them. God says, if there's real change, if there is a cessation of selfishness, if there's a new selfless service, if there's true worship. In verse 10, he said, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then. Oh, now we're into the then section. Okay, so we've covered the ifs. Nope, there's one more section of if. Look at verse 13. Verse 9 and 10 present ifs in relation to or concerning our relationship to other people. If I quit putting a yoke on other people, if I quit pressing them down with putting forth the finger to press them down, if I quit speaking vanity against them in order to tear them down, if I pour out my own soul in order to serve the hungry and the needy and to meet their need, if I treat them that way. But the second set of ifs that he gives in verse 13 have to do or are concerning our relationship to God. Now, how I treat other people concerns my relationship to God as well. Amen? God pays attention to that. But now he's going to focus just on this part. And so in verse number 13, we have two more elements that we'll see here. He says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable. Now let's follow what he's saying. All right? This one is if true worship. If true worship. Notice what he says at first. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. Well, that one could be a little confusing if you don't connect it to the rest of the verse. Wait, I thought he wanted us to go to the Sabbath. I thought he wanted us to worship on the Sabbath. I thought he wanted the Sabbath. Now he's telling me to turn my foot away from the Sabbath. Doesn't that mean to walk away from it? Doesn't that mean to quit doing it? No. That's not what he's talking about. He explains what he means here in the very next phrase. He says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. You know what he means by the foot from the Sabbath? Here's this. Wesley, come here again. Wesley now doesn't represent Wesley, and I don't now represent Patrick. Wesley now represents the Sabbath day. Lay down on the ground. He's not saying if you turn your foot away from the Sabbath by walking away from it. That's not what God wants. God wanted them to engage in the Sabbath day. Amen? He's not saying walk away. He's saying quit trampling on the Sabbath. Get your foot off of my Sabbath day. By the way, I didn't stand full weight on there. I was pressed up on this. So I want you. Yeah. All right, you can get up. Now he wants to take me down again. Now, here's the thing. When you trample on God, what was that? When you trample on God's Sabbath day, you know what he's going to do? Trample on you. Thank you. Have a seat. Okay, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, quit trampling on my Sabbath day. How were they trampling on the Sabbath day? He says, I want you to take your foot off my Sabbath day. I want you to quit doing your pleasure on my day. A Sabbath day God established for the children of Israel. And there's a whole Bible study that can be involved on what portion of the Sabbath day principle and what portion of the Sabbath day precept still applies to the New Testament. And there are parts of it that do not apply to the New Testament because they were specifically a precept for the children of Israel. But remember, the Sabbath day principle was established hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law. It was established on week number one of the entire existence of time. Right? When God created the Jews, No, when God created the entire earth and mankind. So it was established not just for the Jews in principle, but was established for all mankind. There are details of the precepts that were just for the children of Israel through the Mosaic Law, but the principle was established for all the creation, yea, for all of mankind, on day number 7 of the creation. Amen? The Sabbath day principle. And that still carries to today. It may not still be the 7th day of the week. Now there's reasons in the New Testament that teaches us it's the first day of the week. But God says it's my day. It's not your day. It's my day. And I want you to quit trampling on it by doing your pleasure on my day. I got up this morning and I thought, boy, a good day for golfing. Not really. Although, if I hit with the wind, I'd probably get a better hit than I normally do. If I could actually get it in the air. There's a lot of things that we could think to do on God's day. Have you ever, I'm not trying to be mean or facetious, but have you ever gotten up on a Sunday or maybe gone to bed on a Saturday and there were little thoughts that went through your mind like, you know, there's a lot of things I could do tomorrow if I didn't have to go to church. There's things that I need to get done. And boy, that there's a whole block of time that I could be getting things done if I didn't have to get up and get ready and all that stuff, go to church, do all the things I do, and all of the different ministry aspects that I'm involved in, then come home and then go back and the prayer time and the church time and all that stuff that happens. Man, there's so much I could be getting done. That's a wide open day. And it's all snatched up with all that church ministry stuff. Well, first, if you're only thinking of the day as a church ministry day, you're missing it. That's the first problem. The reason we do the church ministry stuff is because we want to serve the Lord. And the reason we want to serve the Lord through that church ministry stuff is because this day is His day. And if we love Him, we want His day to be all about Him. You know what the children of Israel were doing? They were thinking of... Now, follow me on this. Remember that the Sabbath day was also listed. The word Sabbath means rest. They were viewing the Sabbath day as a rest day. Now, that is part of what it was for the children of Israel. It was called that, right? But it was also a holy day. Now, here's what they were getting. Rest day. Cool. We get one vacation day out of every 7. Those Gentiles don't. They don't know anything about taking one day out of 7. They work 7 days a week. Crazy people. We get a vacation day, one day out of every 7. It's a day for us. Isn't that what God's saying? You're using that day for your own pleasure. Ah, and that's why in this verse He emphasizes His statement about the day when He says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on My holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, not for yourself, but a delight for serving and worshiping God, the holy of the Lord, honorable for the Lord. It's not my vacation day. Never has been. It's the Lord's worship day. Always has been. Hallowed unto Him. Holy before Him. Always has been. When we start thinking of it as our day in any shape or form, we're trampling on that Sabbath day. We're trampling on that day that is supposed to be the Lord's day. And He wants true worship, not trampling. Number 5 and last, if the Lord first. Verse 13 goes on to yet another point. He says, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Now, he's not just talking about the Sabbath day anymore. The first half of verse 13, he's talking about their treatment of the Sabbath day itself. But in the latter half of verse 13, he's talking about their treatment of God every day of the week. Not just the Sabbath day, but every day of the week, every moment of every day of the week. He says this, and shalt honor Him, living your whole life for Him. Not finding thine own pleasure, not living to doing thine own ways, not living for yourself, not living for your own pleasure, not living according to your own will, not establishing your own words and your own plans for life. No, he says, if the Lord first, then comes spiritual revival. Then come the blessings of spiritual revival. All of the then statements only come if the if statements are met. Right? If you meet these, then God will do this. And that's why we have here the call to genuine repentance before we consider the blessing of spiritual revival. We'll be looking at the blessings, Lord willing, next week. But no value to that. By the way, you don't need to know them. You don't need to know them for God to give them. If you'll walk in genuine repentance, the Lord will pour out His blessing and spiritual revival on you, even if you don't know what the list is. Because that's what God does. Amen? But the big key here, what's the big sin? Somebody help me. We'll close with this. Somebody help me. In Isaiah 58, what's the primary sin? Serving self. Causing hypocritical religion. Causing mistreatment of other people. But the primary sin is serving self. Amen? I probably don't want to say amen to that, old me. But see, that's the key to this whole thing. And if we're engaged in serving self, it doesn't matter our religion, it's hypocrisy. And if we're engaged in serving self, you'll see it, others will see it, God certainly will see it, by the way we treat other people. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would really enlighten our eyes and our hearts to this truth, to awaken us to wherein we have gone astray, to awaken us to our transgression and our sins, our transgression against You, our sins against others, our transgression against You because of our sins against others. And, oh Lord, I do pray that You would bring us to this place of genuine repentance, of genuine recognition of how sinful it is in Your sight, how rejected it causes us and our ministry practice to be, and how available is the way of Your grace and revival if we'll just repent. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.